Well, good evening, folks, and a very warm welcome to our service here in Glenelg. We have some visitors with us. We're very glad to have you join us today. And if you're joining us online, a very warm welcome to you also. We are here to worship the risen Lord. We're here to praise and proclaim his glorious name. So let's hear from his word as we come before him into a place of praise. First Peter, then, is our call to worship, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through all the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Amen. Well, friends, let us praise the Lord together. Let's sing. Let's lift up our voices by singing Psalm 80 from our Sing Psalms, page number 106. It's the first version of Psalm 80 in the Sing Psalms, page 106, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 7. Hear, O Israel, shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock you lead. You who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. If you're able, do stand with us as we sing together.
Hear, O Israel, shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock you lead. You
Friends, let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we humble ourselves before you tonight, knowing that you are the wondrous, almighty, all-powerful creator God of the universe, and yet we are the things that you have made. And yet, O Lord, you have revealed yourself to us, you have spoken to us, you have shown yourself to us in your Son, and by giving us your word. And so, Lord, we praise you that you have humbled yourself to come down to our level so that we may know you, we may see you, so that we may be forgiven our sins in Christ. And Lord, we praise you for this. We glorify you. We bless your holy name forever for all the wonders you have done. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless us all this evening, that we would feel your presence with us, that we may know your strength and your peace and your love and your joy. Even though our hearts may be tinged with sorrow, let us know that you are our God, that you are with us, that you have given us your Spirit, you have given us your strength, and you have given us your precious Son to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our King. And Father, we ask that as we hear from your word tonight, it would speak to us. It would enrich us. It would enliven us. It would fill us with hope and with joy, and that we may see your glory in it. That as we study this psalm together, we may be filled and we may be just overwhelmed by your love for us as we look to you, our refuge, our place of safety. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed be our refuge today. As we think of all the things that are trying to unseat us, all of the powers and the dominions that are trying to attack us and to upset us and to disrupt your church, we pray that we would flee to you, our refuge, our stronghold, and that you would protect us and that you would strengthen us. And as we looked at this morning, you would indeed give us the unity of Christ, that we may be able to go and proclaim to the world what he has done for us. And as we remember what he has done, Lord, we pray that we would trust in Christ tonight, that we would trust in his full, complete, finished work of salvation tonight, that we would not try to add to it, that we would not try to buy our own righteousness with our works, with our deeds, that we would not try to earn our way to you, but we would just accept the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life that Christ, our Savior, has bought for us with his blood shed on the cross. And as we do that, Lord, we come and we confess our sins, our failings, our shortcomings, asking that you would forgive us in Christ and that we would be filled with the joy and peace and no more guilt, no more shame, no more condemnation because of what Christ has done for us. And as we're filled with that joy, Lord, help us going forward to turn from temptation when it comes, turn to the cross, turn to Christ our Lord, who will strengthen us and help us to resist. We pray for our nation at this time, Lord. We pray that you would fill our nation with your Spirit once more, that we may see folks coming to know you, giving their lives to you, loving you, serving you, and going and helping and loving others too, that we may see revival come in our time, that we may see the gospel go forth in power again, Lord, and lives changed and transformed by Christ for your glory. We ask that we would see this soon. In fact, maybe we are beginning to see it in various places, in various parts. Father, help us to be involved in your work here where you've called us to be. And give us, O Lord, your strength. Give us your hope. Give us your love as we seek to go forth in your name. We remember our governments in our prayers. We ask that you would help them as they rule and govern over us, that you would be with our king and his family, and that all those in positions of power and authority and in a position of rule would know that you are the great Lord, that you are the King of Kings, that they owe everything to you, and that they may give their lives in service to you as they rule and govern over us. Help us, Father, we pray, to be filled with your Spirit and to be filled with your peace as we go into this coming week. Lord, give us all we need to get through it and to glorify you in it and to share your peace with the world. Help us in all these things. And do forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Good stuff. Well, we are going to read together God's word right now. We're going to, in Psalm 11 tonight. So if you have one of the church Bibles with you, it's page 548. Page 548. It's not too long a psalm, so we'll read the whole thing through. Psalm 11 from the beginning. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. From the director of music of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Amen. And may God richly bless to us that reading of his precious word tonight. This psalm reminds us of the faithfulness of God, and we were reminded of that helpfully last week when we watched our moderator give his address to the General Assembly. So we're going to sing together the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Mission Praise number 200. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning. With the number 200 in our mission praise, great is thy faithfulness. Let's stand again and sing together.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be.
There's a popular proverb that is believed to have come out of the American football scene in the 1950s. You'll know it well. It goes like this: when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Essentially saying that when situations become difficult or challenging, the strong and the determined people will work harder to overcome these challenges rather than just giving up and going home. But it's been also twisted and used to say the opposite: when the going gets tough, the tough leave. A rather tongue-in-cheek parody of the proverb, but actually can also prove true as well, because sometimes even the strongest person can reach their limit. Everybody has a breaking point. Even the toughest, best trained soldier will crack under enough pressure after a prolonged time. And there will be times when all of us will face difficult circumstances, difficult situations, difficult challenges, where the temptation will be for us to run away, for us to abdicate all responsibilities and flee. This is usually considered a bad thing to do. Running away is generally not something that we encourage, that we praise. It's not something that is lauded in our society, or at least it didn't used to be. Perhaps now it more or less is. But when we read this psalm, Psalm 11, this is the temptation that great King David is now facing. The temptation to flee, the temptation to run. Psalm 11 is known as a psalm of refuge, a reminder to all that running away in the face of opposition is not the right thing to do. Rather, we should run into the arms of our Lord and our God. Not run away, but run to Him who is our Lord. When 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that we are to live by faith and not by sight, we can look back on this psalm and see the implications of this. Because David wants to flee, he wants his people to flee from their enemies. And if we live by sight, when we see our foes lined up against us, both human and spiritual, we will want to run. We will want to flee. The odds may be stacked against us, and all we will want to do is retreat and get somewhere where we feel safe. But if we live by faith, we will not run away. Indeed, we will stand our ground and we will overcome whatever it is that is stacked up against us. Not because we are the tough, but because God is the tough. And because He is strong, and because He is with us, because He has made covenant with us, because He, as the psalm reminds us, is seated in heaven, and His hand is at work in all things, and because He is our refuge, not the great cities or fortresses or castles, places that we see as being places of strength and safety, but Him, our God, seated on His throne in heaven. This psalm has two parts to it, which we're going to explore this evening. So we've just got two headings, two points to discuss. Firstly, we see the crisis and the temptation. And then we see, secondly, that the Lord is the solution. So we have the crisis and the temptation, and then the Lord as the solution. Firstly, then, let's look at this crisis and temptation of David, the psalmist. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 again together, where it reads, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? David is, in these opening words in Psalm 11, undergoing some kind of internal struggle. Something has rocked him greatly. But not all is lost. Because even here, in this affirmation of crisis and temptation, there is still this assurance from David right at the beginning that the Lord is his refuge. It's almost like we're seeing a dialogue here in these opening verses where the people, whoever they may be, are saying to David, you must flee like a bird. You know, I have a bird feeder kind of stuck onto my window of my study. I think I maybe mentioned it before. But you have to be sneaky. So I'm facing this way and the window is here. And you can just sometimes see at the corner of your eye, there's a little bird landing. But as soon as you turn your head to look at it, poof, it flies away. Because it sees the movement and it fears and it flees. They're so skittish. The first sign of movement and they're gone. That's how these people in this dialogue are telling David to be. They're telling him to be like a bird, to flee, to run. The first sign of movement, the first sign of danger, just take off, fly away. But then David replies, how can you say this when in the Lord I take refuge? But they say run, they say flee, the wicked are coming. They're coming with bows and arrows. They're aimed at you. They're aiming to kill you. They're stalking in the shadows. They're waiting for the opportunity to take you out. So you have to flee. You have to run away. This is, of course, our natural reaction. If you told someone, hey, guys, don't go home, because there's a bad person coming to your house with a gun to shoot you, your first response is going to be, okay, I'll not go home. I'll go somewhere else. I'll go somewhere safe. These voices are saying these things to David as danger approaches, danger he's well aware of, danger that is staring him in the face. These voices are telling him, pleading with him almost, to run away. But it isn't clear if these are external voices, so voices from other people, or internal voices. Perhaps what we're seeing here is this dialogue being played out in David's own mind. This wrestling he has within him between the desire to flee from the danger or the desire to stay and run to his Lord. We're almost seeing this internal battle of faith come out in these words. That's what I think we're seeing here. We're seeing this vocalization of the struggles that every faithful person will have at some point in their lives. We are seeing that war that rages within us between our faith and our sight. We see the enemies. We want to flee. We want to run from the danger. We want to escape any potential harm, any pain, any suffering we might endure. Perhaps escape even death itself. Our sight, our eyes say run. But our heart, our faith says we should stay. We should stand firm because the Lord is our refuge. Where are the voices telling David to run? They are telling him to flee to his mountain. Mountains are not a natural place for birds to go or to flee to. Well, it's true. Sorry, no. Mountains are a natural place for birds to run, birds to flee to many mountains are covered in woodland, and the great heights provide safety from predators and a good place to look out for potential dangers. But there's an implication here that's just greater than this place of safety. David is wrestling with the decision he has to make. Is he going to stay, presumably in Jerusalem, stay in the city, stay in God's city where the temple is, or is he going to flee off to some mountain refuge or fortress, somewhere that will be infinitely more defensible? What's he going to do? Which will he choose? He knows deep down in his heart and his mind that the Lord is his fortress and that he should probably stay. But the temptation to run to a place of strength far away is great indeed. Sometimes just having something that you can touch, something you can feel, something that you can see, like a castle or a fortress whenever you visit them, you see these walls of great thick stone, these towers. Sometimes they have cannons and things lying around. You can see their strength, these places that have stood for 1,000 years or more in many cases. And then sometimes the abstract idea of God's strength can be hard to grasp, because it's not something that you can see, it's not something you can touch, it's not tangible, but we know it's there. And sometimes deciding between the two can be really hard. In fact, Jesus, in his life, faced the same temptation at least twice that we are made aware of. The temptation to run, the temptation to flee and go to a place of safety. In Luke chapter 13, we read, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else, because Herod wants to kill you.'" They come to Jesus saying, "Jesus, run for your life. Herod the king wants you dead. He's after you." This one makes sense to us. You know, again, someone's trying to kill you. The natural response is run away from them. Indeed, that's what happened when Jesus was a young baby. If you remember, the family had to flee to Egypt because Herod's father sought to take their lives. But in this case, it's different, because Jesus doesn't run. He stays. The second recorded example is much worse even than this one, when the Pharisees are egging him to leave. Read in Matthew 16. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.'" And this incident must have been especially galling for Jesus, to have Peter, one of his closest friends, one who should have grasped all the teaching he'd been given already that this was going to happen, the one who should have supported him in every way, is now tempting Jesus to give up his mission, to flee from his upcoming death, to not go and die for the sins of the world, to suffer the wrath of his Father in judgment in our place. And that's why Jesus has such a strong reaction against Peter. And he tells him those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus was tempted in the same way that David was, to flee from danger, to go to a place of safety, go away from Jerusalem, to flee. But he did not flee, for which we should be eternally grateful. David's crisis does seem dire. We hear of this, see this image of enemies lurking in the shadows. We see the very foundations of his kingdom seemingly are being eroded away. its economy then, its military, its leaders. Here it's king. You cannot decide what he's going to do. Everything is falling apart. There's no security, there's no safety, there's no foundations. Every logical impulse in your head should be saying, run, get out, get away. So how will the king, the righteous man, respond? What can the righteous do? That's how these verses end. What can the righteous do? As he sees his kingdom crumbling all around him, is it not better to run? Is it not better to save your own skin? David is facing this temptation in this psalm. Jesus, we've already seen, has faced it from his foes and his friends. We might face it at some point in our lives as well, thinking, you know, it's just easier to run. It's just easier not to get involved. It's just easier not to bother. What do we do when these temptations come? What can the righteous do? That's the answer, the question that David asks. And then he moves on to answer it in the latter part of the psalm, where he speaks of the Lord as the solution. We read then in verses 4 and onwards, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." In this internal struggle that we're witnessing in David's mind, that he has poured out into this psalm, he calls back to his original assertion right at the beginning. The Lord is our refuge. That mountain place that I might want to run, that they want me to run to, that is not my refuge. My refuge is the Lord. He is the place I should go. He regrounds himself by reminding himself that the Lord is in his dwelling place. That the King of the universe is sitting on his throne in heaven, that he's in control of everything, that his presence has been poured out upon his tabernacle, upon his temple latterly. God is with his people, and he has not left them. Last time we looked at how sometimes in the life of faith, God can seem distant, he can seem far away. But here, while David may be facing a similar situation where there are enemies closing in, where the foundations are crumbling, when the temptations to flee are abounding, David remains steadfast. Why? Because he knows the Lord is near him. He knows the Lord is watching him. David knows that God sees both the wicked and the righteous. The righteous, we're told, he examines. Essentially what this means is he's looking at them to see that their faith is genuine, to see what they're going to do when this danger comes. Will they flee? Or will they remember who their faith is in? Will they remember where their righteousness is? Will they remember that that mountain fortress is not their refuge, but he, the Lord, is? A good parent will always test their children in order that they may learn and that they may grow. This is not a mean-spirited testing. This is a purifying testing. Whenever gold or silver has been worked or smithed, in order to make something beautiful out of it, you first have to have its impurities removed. You have to heat it. You have to hammer it. You have to shape it. And then you heat it again and you hammer it again. And you keep doing this again and again until that flawed piece of metal becomes that beautiful piece of jewelry. Sometimes you'll have this bar of gold that on the surface it looks pure. It looks like the real deal, but then as soon as it's heated, as soon as the hammer hits it, it breaks, it melts, it shatters. You see, it's not genuine. It's not real. The righteous, the believers, the faithful, the Christians, they are the genuine gold. And God is testing them to hammer out the impurities. Just as he tested his own son in the wilderness, Jesus proved to the world he was the purest gold when he underwent his firing and his hammering. Unlike us who are sinned and flawed, there is nothing in Jesus. No matter how hard he was hammered, nothing impure came out. There was nothing in him that was imperfect or flawed. And if we are in Christ, as we've been looking at in Philippians, then we have a share in his purity. But the wicked do not get testing in this way. God knows they are not his. How does he view these people? How does he look upon those, the wicked, the psalmist says, those who love violence? We're told his soul hates them. God hates these people. And this phrase, this word, this statement, it seems to go against every single thing that the liberal world tells us about God. Isn't God a God of love? Doesn't he love everybody in the whole world equally and unconditionally? Well, Psalm 11 says there are some he hates. And it's not just a superficial hatred. His very soul hates them. The soul of the Almighty God hates them. There is a sense that in one way God does love everybody in the world to a degree by allowing them to live despite their sin, by giving them the everyday things that they need to live. So, you know, food, clothing, water, medicine, jobs, these kind of things. What we refer to as common grace, because these are things that the entire human race has in common. But for the wicked, we're told, essentially, that's where it stops. Those who love violence, those who love to persecute God's people, those who would harm the righteous, oh, he hates them. And he will, we are told, bring upon them fire and sulfur. And this psalm here, by using these words, is referring back to Sodom and Gomorrah. The same phrasing, the same wording. Their fate will be the same as those two cities of great evil from long ago. Those who arouse God's righteous fury will suffer severely, whether in this life or in the next. Ultimately, that's up to God. God will decide if they will be punished visibly in the world today, in history as we know it, or in the ultimate judgment of eternity. That's his business, that's his prerogative, and we leave it up to him. But this is the reminder that this is how God deals with his enemies. And this should be an encouragement to the church, who seem to be constantly suffering attacks from the enemies of God again and again. In fact, when we sit and when we pray the Lord's Prayer, whether we do it at home with our kids or on our own, or as a church corporately, whenever we pray this prayer, whenever we get to that petition, your kingdom come, this is what we are praying for. We are praying for God's fair and necessary judgment to come upon the world, to lift up the righteous and to punish the wicked. But we praise God that he is patient, that he has allowed us time to go and warn people, time to go and preach the gospel to people, time to go to the nations and say, you must repent and believe the gospel, lest your fate be the fate of the wicked. And indeed, we see the Lord working to strengthen his children, but utterly destroying his enemies. The psalm ends with a reassurance that we need not run away, because one day the righteous, one day those who are God's children, will see his face. We will be blessed with God fully present before us, no longer veiled, no longer hidden, his glory not withheld from us for fear of our own lives, but right there and before us, in all his glory, will we see his shining face. The Psalms is full of this saying of how we will see his face, or variants of it. This is one of the so-called golden sayings of the psalm. And it's a promise to the people of God, to mere mortal men and women like you and me, that one day we will be able to see him with the same level and the same intensity as he sees us today. The Hebrew is the same word here as in verse 4. We will see him as he will see us. There will be nothing between us. There will be no barriers. Nothing to keep us from him. He will make his full presence known to us. And while even now we struggle along in the darkness, he will one day break that darkness forever and fill creation with his glorious heavenly light. We hear about this in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, where it tells us that when the new creation comes, there's not going to be any sun, not going to be any moon, not going to be any stars. These things won't be needed anymore. We won't need these natural forms of light, because in the new creation, God himself will fill every corner of every inch of existence everywhere with his own glorious eternal light. There will be no more darkness left, nowhere for it to hide, nowhere for it to run. It will have been driven out forever by his glorious light. We read psalms like these and we know that the hope of this psalm was realized in the gospel. The hope of this psalm was realized when Jesus came to make these things happen. When Jesus came to bring the light of heaven to this world. And in his face, the whole world saw the very glory of God. So this psalm reminds us that when troubles come, we may weep, but we should not flee. Indeed, we should rejoice and stand firm, because what David says here is as true today as it was back then. The Lord is our refuge. He is sitting on his throne in heaven. He is seeing all things. He is purifying his people. He is preparing the cup of judgment against his enemies and the cup of blessing to be poured out upon his people. He is preparing a place by his side for all who are in Christ. And that is the promise that we have. When Jesus was dying on the cross, when his final moments were coming, he knew that soon he would be with his Father again. That soon he would see his face once more. That face he had always seen, always known for all eternity, except for those 30 odd years he was down on earth with us. And as he was hanging there dying, he was granting all of us that same privilege to one day see the face of God. So we are to press on with the work of the gospel. And whatever we face, be assured and confident that God is our refuge. One of the early German Protestant reformers was a man named Nikolaus Selnecker. I probably butchered his name, sorry to the German speaker over there, but he is mostly not very well known today. A lot of the other reformers who have more fame and prestige have kind of eclipsed him. But he is mostly known as a hymn writer. And one of his works on the Psalter, he wrote these words. He said, "We will not be horrified, even if all the world, all the schools, all the churches, all the almighty, the learned and wise people should stumble over and get angry against the word of God, because one day we will see his face, and so we will remain loyal to our king." So let's aim today to do that very same thing and hold fast to the truth that God is our refuge. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the reassurance in this psalm that you are our refuge, that we should not flee, that we should only flee to you. And Father, whatever comes before us in our lives, Lord, teach us every day to flee to you. Teach us every day to remember that you are seated on your throne in heaven, that you look down upon us, that you see us, that we are being purified as the righteous in Christ, and that you will bring justice upon the wicked, upon your enemies, upon those who would do us harm. And so, Lord, help us and protect us, so we pray, from the attacks of those who would tell us to run, who would tell us to flee, who would tell us to run away from where you are to a place that may or may not be safe. But Lord, we know that whatever we come across, we are safe with you eternally. And we trust and we hope in that wondrous, wondrous truth. And indeed, that glorious, wonderful, amazing promise at the end of this psalm, that the righteous, that the upright will see your face. And we're so thankful that Christ came and lived and died to make that a reality, to make that promise come true, that one day we would all see your face and rejoice forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, let's conclude by singing this psalm together. We're going to sing it from the Sing Psalms. So we're on page 13 of our blue books. Psalm 11, page 13, all seven verses. "I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it then you say to me, 'Make your escape and like a bird for refuge to your mountain flee'?" Let's stand together one last time then as we praise God together.
I find my refuge in the Lord. Thank you.
And so, dear friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.